Today's scripture reading will come from Psalm 26. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go round your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We've been in a series on the book of Psalms. And the reason why is because the Psalms show us what it means to have a relationship with God. To be a Christian means to have a relationship with God. But what does that even mean? It's easy to be overconfident and say, oh, of course I know what a relationship with God means. Intuitively, you think you know. But can you articulate what a relationship with God is? If you're tested, it's kind of difficult. And the Psalms help us with specific data points to make our explanation or articulation of this relationship more concrete. In today's psalm, David makes a connection between his relationship with God and answers to prayer. He makes a connection between his own personal integrity and God's responsiveness to him. And based on what we see in this passage, you need to clarify the connection in your own life between personal integrity and God's response to your prayer. What is that connection? Well, to do that, let's look at three things. To make that connection, let's look at three things in this passage. In this passage, we see the place of integrity, the standards of integrity, and the vision of integrity. So point one, the place of integrity. Point two, the standards. And point three, the vision. So first, point one, the place of integrity. What is the place of personal integrity in relation to prayer? Well, here David makes a connection and shows us that integrity is important. It does have a place in the way we relate to God, but it's not exactly what we think. Look at verse 1. David says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." When David says, "Vindicate me," he's saying, judge me innocent or declare me innocent. And to judge somebody innocent presumes a prior charge or a prior accusation of wrongdoing. So David is saying God is the ultimate judge who decides whether the accusations against somebody stand or fall. God decides ultimately what is true, what is a true or false claim about a person. And this language of vindication that David uses, it reveals that David is fighting for himself. He's defending himself before God. These are words of self-defense. So David is not resigned and fatalistic and saying, oh God, do whatever you want with me, it doesn't matter. He's saying, what you do to me, how the public perceives me does matter, and I'm defending myself through my life. His defensive strategy is supported by his personal integrity. He's saying, let me be declared innocent because I've been wholehearted in my commitment to you. Integrity is wholeness or wholeheartedness. Integrity means you're not one person in private and another person in public. Integrity means there's a consistency in how you present yourself in front of other people, when they're looking and when they're not looking. So he's using that as leverage in his case before God and pointing to wholeness in his lifestyle. He's saying, I'm really committed to you. I have a clear conscience, so come through for me. Now, when it comes to the topic of personal integrity, here's the problem. How does personal integrity factor in to God's response to your prayer? Is it dependent? Is personal integrity, is God's response to your prayer dependent on your personal integrity? Generally, there are two positions on this. Position one, it doesn't matter how you live. God should just answer your prayer. The technical term for this is antinomianism. In antinomianism, your personal integrity doesn't matter at all. The law doesn't matter. Obeying the law doesn't matter. God seems to give some people really good lives. He gives them lots of good stuff, even though they don't obey the rules. They don't live faithfully, so it doesn't matter if I live faithfully or not. That's antinomianism. Position two, legalism. God's response is completely dependent on how faithful you are to him. God only helps those who try hard to obey the rules. So which of these two positions is correct? What is the place of personal integrity? The answer is yes. You see, Christianity says salvation is by grace. Nobody is perfect in their integrity. So that seems to favor the first position. It doesn't matter at all. But when you read this passage, it seems like your personal integrity plays a pretty significant role. So does your personal integrity impact God's answer to your prayer? Yes, but not in the way that you think. All throughout the Psalms, you see David confessing his own sins. You saw that in the previous Psalm, Psalm 25. So integrity does matter, but integrity cannot earn God's blessings. So what is the integrity that David has here? David walks in integrity in response to God's grace, not to earn God's blessings. And this is what you see throughout the Bible. Integrity doesn't earn God's favor. Integrity is a result or a product of God's grace in a person's life. Why is this important? Well, you know, this challenges the view that says it doesn't really matter how I live. God will just answer my prayer and give me good stuff. God loves everybody. That's his job, to give good stuff to everybody. If that's what you believe, it's possible that you have made yourself hateful to God through your lifestyle and your actions, and therefore you shouldn't expect anything good from God. If God gives you good gifts, it could be an expression of his wrath or him handing you over to your desires. That's his wrath, according to Romans 1. So if you have anything good in your life, you shouldn't view those good things as an indication of how God views you. So that's the challenge. And here's the comfort. You know, this passage comforts us when we make too tight a connection between our sin and our suffering. You know, in the Bible, there is no one-to-one correlation between your sin and your suffering. Look at the story of Job. Job was completely faithful to God, and God gave him a terrible life. Not because he was a sinful person, because he was unfaithful. God was testing him, and he could be testing you through your difficult circumstances. So you see, your integrity does matter because God created you for him. But there is no one-to-one correlation between your integrity and the quality of your life. And if you lose sight of this, you're either going to have too much pride in your own efforts and the outcome of your life, or you're going to be too discouraged about your own failures and your performance. You're going to think, oh, God is cursing me. He's not answering me because I didn't do this or I failed to do that. So that's point one, the place of integrity. Now, point two, the standards for integrity. What are David's standards for integrity? You know, as part of his request for God's vindication, David makes a case, a legal case, from his moral and ethical difference. He's different from other people. Now, this seems like David is saying, I'm special. I'm different. I never did anything wrong in my entire life, ever. I think this is Parks and Rec's character. That's what she said to her dad. And in today's world, this can come off as arrogant and blind and just out of touch with reality. You know, if you have this kind of attitude, you're going to alienate other people because it's seems self-flattering. It's saying, I'm better than everybody else. Look at how great I am. You know, people who have life figured out, they seem pretty distant. You can't easily relate to them. And if you make statements like this, kind of like David does, it's going to be alienating in social contexts. So you want to say to David, read the room, bro. You're alienating other people. Stop flattering yourself on how different you are. On the surface, this does seem to be like, it doesn't seem to be like a really good model of spirituality. It seems like pride. It seems like he's boasting in all of his spiritual accomplishments, and you want to avoid that. But let me present a counter argument. You want to embrace this kind of spirituality because this reveals God's standards for spirituality. What are God's standards for spirituality? Well, you see in this passage, David shows us what counts as pleasing to God. Well, remember, David is making a case for his vindication to God, and he's talking about his life in a specific set of circumstances, not universally in all circumstances. And he's presenting reasons why God should answer his prayer from his lifestyle. And from this, we can learn God's standards of integrity. What does it mean to be a person of integrity in God's eyes? What are the standards for integrity? Five things. God's standards involve a difference in motivation, friends, joy, self-perception, and gift perception. So these are the five standards. Motivation, friends, joy, self-perception, and gift perception. Let's look at these. So first, motivation. The first thing that's different about David is his motivation. You see that in verses 2 and 3. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. Notice David talks about his mind, his heart, his eyes, his mind, literally that's his kidneys. Why does he bring up these parts? Well, these are parts that refer to a person's animating commitments. These are the things that really drive a person. To have something before your eyes is to treat that object as desirable or beautiful. So he's saying, God, I am motivated by your steadfast love to me, your kindness to me. That's why I'm living the life I'm living. My motives are not to get things from you, but the reason why I'm living this life, the reason why I obey your rules is because you've been kind to me. I live out of gratitude for your kindness. And this is the reason why Christians live a good life. They live in response to God's kindness. They don't earn God's favor. That's their motive. Why is this so important? Well, because God judges. God doesn't just look at your actions. He looks at your motivations. God cares about what drives you, your internal motivation. And why is that important? Well, because you can do good deeds with ulterior, selfish motives. You know, in the world of dating, let's say, you're being nice to a girl. There's a guy who's nice to a girl. Why is he nice? Well, maybe because he wants something, not because he actually cares about the girl. So these guys are nice and kind, but they have a hidden agenda. They want their desires to be fulfilled. Underneath, that person isn't really interested in the girl. He's controlled by his lusts. And unless you see that about yourself, about your motivations, that your good deeds are deeply tainted by selfish desires, you're always going to be out of touch with reality. See, to do a good deed because you want something from that other person, that's called instrumentalization. And when you instrumentalize something, you're using that person for your own gain. You're thinking about your own benefit, not the interests of the other person. You're not loving that person for his or her sake. See, to talk about motive is to look underneath the good deed and ask, why are you doing the good deed in the first place? When you become a Christian, God reveals to you that even your good deeds are filled with selfish interest and self-righteousness. So what's the difference between a Christian and a religious person? Well, the religious person repents of bad deeds. He feels bad about his bad deeds. But the Christian repents of the self-righteousness, the self-interest, the self-recommendation that drives their good deeds. In other words, the religious person repents of their sins. The Christian repents of the selfish motives behind their good deeds. And listen, to treat what you see in this passage, David treats God's steadfast love as the animating force in his life. And that is fundamentally different from agreeing that God exists or agreeing with God's love as an intellectual concept. You know, there are plenty of people who go to church and say, yeah, I believe God exists. I agree with Christianity. But intellectually accepting that God exists is not the same thing as being motivated by God's love. Intellectually accepting the historical validity of Christianity, it's not the same thing as being a Christian. Why does the hypocrite do good deeds? To get applause, to advance his own interests. Why does the Christian do good deeds? Out of gratitude for God's steadfast love. So are you motivated by God's steadfast love? Is it before your eyes? So that's the first standard of integrity, motive. Do you think you're a good person? Well, you got to look at the motive, not just the action. Second part of his David's strategy is his friends. He brings up his friends. Look, he talks about his choice of friends. Look at verses 4 and 5. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Pretty harsh here, and several problems with the things he says. First problem with this statement is that Jesus seems to eat meals with evildoers and wicked people. So what's up with David here? Does this mean I only hang out with other Christians and church people? And second problem is more practical. David seems a little high and mighty setting up this exclusive holy huddle, his club. Who should be in this holy huddle? How do you determine who belongs in this holy huddle? It seems like he's stating his social preferences and saying, I like these people, but these people are below me. In other words, elevating himself in pride. So how do we resolve these difficulties? How do we actually follow this model of spirituality? We don't have time to resolve every difficulty, but we can say that your choice of friends matters to God. Here, David's statements are a matter of spiritual alignment or loyalty. David uses the metaphor of sitting twice in these verses, which is the most intense form of association. You know why? Because it takes more energy to break away from people when you're sitting with them as opposed to when you're just standing with them. When you sit with a group of people, you're more prone to align yourself with their plans, with their outlook, with their mindset. Sociologists and psychologists and other thinkers who have studied this know the enormous influence of your social setting on your own behavior and your values. Why do you do the things you do? Why do you think the things you think? You might be dismissive and counter and say, well, I'm an independent person. I form my own judgments. I develop my own conclusions based on what I think. I'm an independent agent. I think about specific topics my own way. But in reality, your perception and your behavior are deeply influenced by your choice of friends. See, friends can transmit habits, beliefs, feelings, consciously or unconsciously. But also, friends can play an enormous role in the formation of your identity and your values. In our men's group, we talked about in middle school, our middle school years especially, you thought certain things were cool, like certain sneakers were cool, and you felt ashamed when you didn't have those sneakers. Why is that the case? Well, friends can reinforce certain values. Your values aren't these scientifically determined things that everybody accepts. Values are generated by your social context, and they're validated and affirmed by your community. David says that your choice of friends can make an enormous difference in your ethical and moral formation. But the question, what about Jesus? He hangs out with the prostitute and the sinner, and it doesn't seem very loving to exclude people. Jesus seems to be a pretty inclusive guy. So the problem is David's view doesn't seem compatible with Jesus's view. Jesus seems to be the liberal. David seems to be the conservative. Jesus seems to promote integration, inclusivity, DEI. David seems to be anti-DEI, promote separation, cutting ties, isolating himself. This seems dangerous. Which one do we choose? Seems like the truth is in the middle somewhere, like a balance. But let me argue that the truth is found in the extremes of both, or taking both Jesus extremely seriously and David extremely seriously. It's not some middle ground. How is that? Well, to live a life that's pleasing to God, to follow his standards, you should follow Jesus in showing hospitality to the morally shamed and to the outcast, to humanizing them. But you should also be extreme in following Jesus' example, in following David's example. What does that mean? That means you're going to have an extreme self-consciousness about your susceptibility to moral formation by your closest friends. In other words, when you're extreme, you're going to be extreme in loving the morally outcast and bringing them back into a reconciled relationship with God. But you're also going to be extreme about your own weakness, about your own moral susceptibility. So you see, if you're a Christian, you're not going to be balanced. You're going to be extreme on both ends. You're going to be intensely missional, extremely loving to people outside the church, welcoming outsiders, but at the same time, you're going to be extreme about spending time with people inside the church. You're going to spend your time with people who are changed by God's grace and living in response to God's grace, Why? Because you have a deep sense of how weak you are, how dependent you are on other people to continue following Christ. See, you cannot generate a desire to follow Jesus Christ through your own strength. So are you extreme in both ways? So that's the second standard of integrity that David presents here that differentiates David and makes him acceptable to God, his choice of friends. Third, his joy. David talks about his joy. You see that in verse 8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. What does it mean to love the place where God's glory dwells? Well, when you love something, you're attracted to that thing. You find happiness in that thing. Let's say you love video games. It is no burden for you to spend 3 hours playing a video game. So you want to play. You don't have to play. It's not an obligation. And the same thing applies to God. If you love God's presence, it's not a burden or an obligation to spend 20 minutes with him because you actually want to. You know, according to Derek Kidner, a British Old Testament scholar, this statement shames our faint desires. It shames our faint desires. How do we tend to treat God? The natural human heart likes God when he's convenient, when he can help us out with something that we want. But otherwise, you compartmentalize God and you treat him as just one aspect of your life. But David loves the place where God's glory dwells. For David, God is the supreme desire of his life. God is his joy. And when you are a person of integrity, according to God's standards, you don't compartmentalize God. Every part of your life, you're thinking, how can I get more of God? When God is your joy, you're thinking about how to get more of God everywhere. Well, why is this important? Well, look, he's not saying, I have integrity because I keep the rules. He's saying, I have integrity because I actually want God. He's my joy. And if your spirituality is missing that, maybe you avoid the really bad sins, then your spirituality is incomplete. You have to ask this question, what is the real joy of your life? To locate the joy of your life, you have to look at what your heart treats as the most fulfilling, or what is your heart attracted to. You look at some object and you say, if only I had that, then my life would be complete. Then I would be happy. Then I wouldn't need anything else. That object is your joy. And you might say it's God because you've been going to church, but the thing that you look at when and you say, if only I had that, that's your true joy. For David, integrity means looking at God as his joy. It doesn't mean rule-keeping. So that's the third thing, joy in God's presence. Fourth standard of spirituality is self-perception. Look at what David says. He says, I wash my hands in innocence. David seems to be out of touch with reality, just talking about how great he is. But look at this key detail. I wash my hands in innocence. Why does anybody wash their hands? Well, you wash your hands because prior to that point, your hands are dirty. See, David, it seems like David is saying, look at me, I'm so innocent, I've never done anything wrong, so I can approach God. But David washes his hands, which implies his hands were dirty previously. In Exodus chapter 40, 30 to 34, the priests, the Levitical priests, wash their hands before approaching God. Why? Because previously they were impure, and God is absolutely and utterly pure. So this means David has the self-perception that God wants. Yes, he's innocent of whatever specific charges his enemies might have against him, but zoom out more broadly, and he's not saying, I'm completely innocent. He's saying, I'm guilty before God. I can't just go straight to God's presence. I'm innocent with regard to whatever my enemies are saying about him, about me, but I still need purification to go to God. So that means David has a theologically accurate self-perception. Do you have this self-perception? Do you know that you need purification to approach God? Some of you here might think, oh, well, I'm a pretty good person. I have a few flaws here and there, a few things I need to work on and figure out, but I'm not that bad compared to other people. You know, I can figure this out by trying a little harder. In other words, you have a morally relative self-perception. Your moral self-perception is based on comparison with other people who are worse than you. And based on that morally relative self-perception, you think, yes, God should accept me. But when you become a Christian, your self-perception changes. When you become a Christian, you realize you need cleansing You need to wash your hands. You can't figure it out through your own strength. So has your self-perception changed? Do you have God's self-perception, God's view, God's perception of yourself? Do you have God's perception of your moral condition? So that's the fourth thing that's different, his self-perception. And the fifth thing is his gift perception. You see that in verses 6 and 7. Look at what he says. I wash my hands in a sense. And then he says, and I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. Again, you know, this seems like David is just hungry for attention. Like, oh, I go around your altar proclaiming thanksgiving. On the surface, it seems like David is insecure and he just needs validation for his good deeds. Like, look at me, look at me, look at what I'm doing. But here's another way to look at it. David has gift perception. You know what thanksgiving is? The concept of giving thanks implies that you have a deep perception that everything in your life is a gift. When you give thanks, you realize every good thing in my life is a gift. I'm dependent on God for everything good, everything good that I have. In other words, David explains the conditions of his life by looking back at the source of those good things. In other words, he's being humble here. So this is not the behavior of an insecure man who craves attention, publicly declaring how God is in his life. This is the behavior of a man who has realistically assessed the conditions of his life and sees how dependent he is on God for those conditions. See, thanksgiving is an act of humility. Now, you might say, of course, everybody knows you have to be thankful for the gifts you have in life. David, he's not that different. You can, you don't need to be a Christian to figure this out. But look at the world around you, and do you see David's level of gift perception? If you gather the evidence from human behavior around the world, you actually tend to see the opposite, which is covetousness and complaining. You know, the very last commandment in the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not covet." And what does it mean to covet? To covet means to desire something that another person has and you're lacking. But why do you covet? You covet because you're deeply unsatisfied with the way that God has organized your life. Coveting is the opposite of contentment. And when you covet, there's this deep dissatisfaction with the way your life is organized, the current condition of your life, and you're restless until you get more. So why does God give this command at the end? You know, at the end of the Ten Commandments, was he like, oh, nine commandments? That's not enough. I think I should add one more. No, God gives commandments, this commandment about coveting, because he is intimately and exhaustively acquainted with the human heart. He knows how the human heart operates. How do we normally perceive gifts? Ever since the fall in Genesis 3, we're more quick to point out what's wrong with our lives than to give credit to God for the good things in our lives. Ever since the fall, you are more prone to take credit and fail to give God credit for the gifts in your life. So you see, human beings, all human beings, have poor gift perception. If you had a deeper perception of how dependent you were on God's gifts, then how would your life look different? Well, in this passage, David goes to public worship. You know, he's not publicly calling attention to himself. He's not doing these loud displays of piety and spirituality so other people can see how great he is. David is calling other people to look at how great God is, the gift giver. He's going around celebrating God's kindness and making this big scene. But what is he doing? Well, he's exposing what he really believes. He's exposing these gifts come from somewhere, not me. And if you had gift perception, you would be more public in assigning credit to God for the good things in your life. How? Notice David does it in the context of a formal public worship in the temple. So what is the equivalent today? Maybe you would take public worship with other Christians more seriously than you do now. Maybe you would make a commitment to show up to worship God publicly like David does here. So that's the fifth thing that's different, his gift perception. So these are the five standards of integrity. David makes a case for his vindication based on these five standards: his motivation, his friends, his joy, his self-perception, and his gift perception. So that's point two, the standards of integrity. Now, how do you live like this? How do you live a life that is constantly aware of God's gifts, motivated by the right thing? You got to see the vision for David's integrity. Look at the end in verses 11 and 12. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. These are statements of commitment. He's saying, I'm going to commit to this kind of life. But this is not confidence in his own abilities. Look at what he says at the end of verse 11. He says, redeem me and be gracious to me. When he says, redeem me, this is a statement of humility. He's saying, I can't figure this out on my own. So he's committing to a life of integrity, but he's humble. He's depending on God's strength. In this vision of a future life, also another thing to notice, the key thing to notice is worship. At the end of verse 12, he says, in the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. So in the future, he's going to continue to bless the Lord. What does it mean to bless the Lord? Well, it's sort of like leaving a positive review on Yelp or Google. You know, at specific restaurants, sometimes they're trying to get you to boost their rankings in the Google algorithm. So they ask you, hey, post a good review and we'll give you a 5% discount on your meal. But sometimes you've had such a positive experience that you have to let other people know, even though you're not prompted to. You do it because you want to, not because you have to. And when David says, I will bless the Lord, he's talking about something like that. Public positive review of God, public positive evaluation of God. David thinks about the future and he anticipates, I'm going to worship. Now, when most people think about the future or going to heaven, they think, ah, yes, I will be reunited with my loved ones. I'm not going to feel sad anymore. But that vision of heaven doesn't really include God. So if you get all the stuff that you want and you don't have God, can you really say that you're going to go to heaven? How do you know you're going to go to heaven if you don't want to be with God? You want to be with his stuff. See, that's not integrity. That's still loving God with ulterior motives. So how do you get the same worshiping spirit that God has? You have to see the integrity of the future David. You see, years later, there was another David, David's greater son, who had complete and perfect integrity. And you know what happened to him? Verse 9, do not sweep away my soul with sinners. Jesus was perfectly faithful to God, but he was swept away with sinners, and he experienced God's righteous anger against him on the cross. Why? To bring us into his assembly of worship. See, Jesus was the only one who loved God without ulterior motive. He did it with integrity. He looked forward to worshiping God. But on the cross, he was treated as an evildoer. Jesus always had pure motivations. He always did what was pleasing to God. But he experienced the exact opposite of what he deserved. He was abandoned and separated from God. Why? So that you and I could get what he deserves. See, he lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died. And when you believe in him and what he's done, he begins to transform you into a person of integrity. When you believe in his sacrificial love, you begin sacrificing yourself and your desires, not to get stuff from him, but to get him. See, the way to become a person of integrity his way, and not your own way, is to look at the gospel. The way to get his standards is to look at his integrity and how he sacrificed himself to get you. See, Jesus' integrity starts to transform you into a person of integrity. When you believe in what he's done, in other words, you become a Christian. Has that happened? Well, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this passage, what it teaches us about integrity. Integrity does matter, but Father, we have sometimes our hearts tell us different things and we're confused about the place of our integrity and Lord, we make our own standards about what integrity really means. Father, change us so that we embrace your standards. Lord, you care about motive. You care about a pure heart, being motivated by your steadfast love and not earning your favor. You care, Lord, about the friends that we choose. Lord, you care about so many other things that we tend to miss. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to get your standards of integrity. Transform us through the gospel. We don't have the strength to change ourselves. And thank you for your grace. Thank you for sending Jesus to accomplish what we could never accomplish. Through his act of love, transform us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.